All right, we're in the 60th of Isaiah. We're going to forge ahead. Now, let me go back first and just quickly reiterate 59, and we want to sort of tie things together. The leading verse here is a potential booby trap, if I can put it that way. For those that use the word carelessly, use the word of God carelessly, because it can be lifted out of context and is often lifted out of context to represent one of those points that has to do with why the Lord doesn't answer our prayers. The whole concept is a misapplication of truth to begin with, because what it does is put people in a position where it's almost impossible for them ever to have confidence in prayer, because it is assumed that obviously there are enough problems that we would not, our worthiness would be in question, that we could ever really deserve or could ever really expect the Lord's attention, just His attention to it. Large numbers of Christians do not believe that when the chips are down, the Lord really pays that much attention to them. Why? Well, because of this unworthiness thing. Always so many things that are on the guilt trip end of it. Now, there's a problem with this, because it just makes a continual barrier. And we usually throw things out to the Lord in the hope that somehow it'll catch. Well, by the time people get through with their treatises on prayer, everything is so highly technical and intricate that who can really pray, because they're all that you've got to push just the right buttons to get the Lord's help, and you've got to have everything in order and your life all sorted out and all your problems solved, and then you've got to cook up a whole lot of feelings of confidence, and it's all just ridiculous, because basically our relationship to Christ is in the Spirit, and we're His children. The thing that I like to say to people is that they should not go on fishing trips. Put a matter in the Lord's hands and leave it. Now, if the Lord has something He wants to talk to you about, He'll say it. You'll know. But if you have to wonder about, well, maybe I did this, or I shouldn't have done that, maybe He's not answering it because of this. No, you just assume that He's doing what He wants to do. Whenever you put a matter in the Lord's hands, whatever is what He wants. Now, if you are living in some kind of a known offense to God, that is, in terms of some, let's say that you have just swindled somebody out of $100,000, then I would think you might have something to look at. But you see, don't tie response from the Lord to your walk with Him. Why? Because He deals with you on a different basis than that. He's going to take care of you, and I've often said that if parents would take that attitude toward their children, they'd get arrested. People think, well, the Lord isn't supplying my needs because I made some mistakes and so forth. When children make mistakes, the parents deal with them on a different basis. Now, they might withhold a meal sometimes. I'm not sure that's really smart, but they do it. And not too serious. But if they would make them go for a week without food, the officials would be unhappy with them. They get arrested. A lot of the things we believe the Lord is guilty of in His handling of us, parents would get arrested if they acted that way toward their children. And a lot of that comes out of the sense of the failure to recognize that we are His children and not a chain gang out there working for Jesus. If the only reason He brought us into His family is so that He could have a work crew, it would be a total distortion of everything that God has said and promised in His Word. So when I say put your request before the Lord, if you've got something the Lord's dealing with you about it, fine. If you you said something to someone that you think might have hurt their feelings, and you go to pray, and that comes up before you, just ask forgiveness for it and go on. If you've got a problem, ask forgiveness for it and go on. But in fact, I was just sort of working with this afternoon in writing the next chapter in the commentary, and I might share it with you because we're in that section, we're in the 14th chapter of Acts, where Paul has gone to Lystra, and there's a lame man there, and the lame man is healed. And I went into something of this because it's such an obvious touch of the Spirit there that the man was healed. And it gave rise to the whole issue of whether we all ought to be able to do that, just go out and heal people. See, that's the point. This is on Lystra, from objects of worship to objects of hate, where Paul performed his miracle, and then the Jews came along and stirred everybody up, and they stoned him and dragged him out of the city. They were going to worship him for his miracle. The fickle finger of human vacillation etched its message in stone deep upon the brow of Paul. When he offered fleshly benefit, he was received as a god, but the flesh is a wasteland of avarice and self-interest. The miracle of the lame man was easily submerged in the satanic barrage of venom with which he paralyzes the minds of those unfortified by the Spirit of Christ. Immediately upon their entry into Lystra, Paul and Barnabas encountered a victim of the archenemy of Paul, the evil genius who has turned the garden of God into a wilderness of misery and death. In a stroke of divine power, wretchedness was turned to rejoicing. See, this was a story of a fellow who was lame from his birth and he couldn't walk, and he's sitting there and Paul just healed him. It says, and wretchedness was turned to rejoicing, and Paul served notice upon the enemy that his power was no match for God's. Observe the following. Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. That is, this is a crucial issue right here. Paul saw that, this is what the text says, Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. Now, that's a very important sentence, and people will latch onto that and say, well, you can't get healed unless you have some faith, but they don't know what faith is when they talk about that. Whence came the faith? He heard Paul speak, probably for the first time. There was no time for development of personal confidence. His faith was a gift of God, as the New Testament everywhere presents it. Even for Jesus, the power of God must be present to heal. That's Luke 5:17. That's what it says, that the power of God was present to heal. And so Jesus healed. So even for Jesus, the power of God must be present to heal. Paul constantly affirmed that there was nothing in himself commended him to God. This is getting at the essence of what we're talking about tonight. Paul constantly affirmed that there was nothing in himself that commended himself to God. In Philippians 3, he clearly confesses that nothing of his own religious pedigree or practice had anything to do with the working of the Spirit within. Nor did he consider himself to have attained perfection. The power Paul expressed was not a residual thing within himself, but a flow of divine benevolence through him when it was God's purpose to do so. The faith the lame man exhibited was a gift from God at a time when God wanted to demonstrate his power. It is the power exhibited when the Spirit directs one and responds to the prayer he directs. The Spirit directs our prayer and then responds to the prayer he has directed. As Paul so clearly states in Romans 8:26, likewise also the Spirit himself helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Greek text is more vivid. The word help is the Greek word sunati lambantai, which means to lay hold of with us in our stead. We participate only in sharing our burdens with him. We are still involved, but he carries the weight. In the promise in John 14, if she shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, we have this cycle. To ask in the name of Christ means, of course, to be his agent in the asking. The Spirit lays a prayer on our hearts. We offer it to God. He responds according to his purpose. If we ask on our own and invoke the name of Christ, it is like a forgery. Christ has not authorized the use of his name. But how do we know the prayer has been initiated by the Spirit? We will ask in faith. Because with the prayer he initiates, with the prayer he initiates comes also the faith to receive the answer and the sense that it is God's answer, even if not as we might have expected or hoped for. Back to Paul. The lame man had faith because it was given him in that hour. There was no indication that he had made a commitment to Christ or had any special piety or worthiness or even fervency of prayer. He received a touch of faith. Paul was the channel, Christ the giver of grace. With very few of any of those mentioned in Scripture as recipients of healing, was there any indication of special piety or worthiness? There was nothing but the will of God extending grace for his own purposes. If you go on the basis of your own worthiness, you will never have confidence or be at peace. When Christ is ready to use you or minister to you, he will do it. So this touches on this subject, because here we have a very crucial point. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, on the face value, the average person will take that verse and say, well, I'm always making mistakes and always offending the Lord, so no wonder he doesn't hear my prayer. But that would be totally to lift that verse out of context, as I will show you in a moment. But first, let me go back to the point that faith, as it is initiated in this cycle of prayer, does not include emotional feelings about it. You don't have to feel good about it or feel confidence. That's a human thing of faith. The very fact that you ask is the indication that you have faith. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't ask. You wouldn't even pray. You wouldn't go out to the mailbox and open the flap and shout in it because you've got a friend in New York that you want to hear. And it seems very absurd. By the same token, if you didn't believe that there was something to prayer, you wouldn't do it. You're not going to talk to the wall. But your spirit in you, even though you may not be confident in your own capacity or worthiness or faith or anything else, the spirit in you reaches out to God in prayer. And he responds, not by necessarily doing the things that you ask as you want them, but in putting the matter together according to his own purposes, you see. And the fact that you keep coming back again and again to prayer indicates that your spirit has been satisfied. See that? If you go to a particular store to purchase things and you keep going back again and again, it's because in one way or another you're satisfied with that store. Or whatever it is, you find a restaurant you want to eat at and you go back again and again because you're satisfied with a restaurant. See? Now your spirit is satisfied even if your flesh isn't. So you pray and you think your prayers are hitting the ceiling and you're not getting anywhere because things don't work out for you the way you want. But the interesting thing is you keep going back Again, not because your flesh is satisfied, but because your spirit is satisfied. You and your spirit and Christ have come to terms, but it isn't always evident in your fleshly brain. You just function and you stay with him. And again, I'm saying to you, the fact that you come back here, your spirit leads you to come back. Now, I would like to leave with you, for before we go any further, the chapter, the conviction I have that in spite of all your own personal inferiority complexes and disappointments and so forth, you still are very special with God. They used to have, down at Stardust Country Club, a very unique kind of caddy item, which was geared into a disc that the guy put on his belt, and the little cart was magnetized and drawn after him. So all of the fellow would just walk out on the field, on the tee, and that little cart would come after him. But this is what I'm saying, that our spirits seek out Christ, or seek out the Word as a guided missile, or those little carts sought out the targets. We seek out Christ. We're continually drawn to him. And that shows that there's something very special. Now, I would say to you that anyone who ever, I don't care what level of, what echelons of the Christian circuit they're in, top leaders of the country, whoever, I mean of the church, anyone that would ever use that verse in terms of why the Lord doesn't answer our prayers today as a Christian is unconscionable, to say nothing of maybe being ignorant. Why? Because, let's read on in this verse, this chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their web shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice, not judgment, but justice is a Hebrew word. There is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Now, that has nothing to do with any of you people in this room at all. You may have been at times violent. You may have lost your temper. You may have thrown things. You may have punched somebody in the nose. But you know, it had nothing to do with this. So when you take this and apply it to Christians today, you trivialize God's case against Israel in the first place. And you devastate your own personal relationship to Christ because you're overwhelming. The judgment here is overwhelming. But I heard someone in a message today that spoke on a subject from the Old Testament from around the time of Noah that says the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. And he applied that to the group right there. The thoughts of our hearts are only evil continually. And I thought, well, I don't walk in the same cesspool that you do. I don't think our thoughts are all that great. I'm not saying we're pure and holy or anything else. I'm just saying that it'd be a heavy case to trip to lay on the Christian, average Christian, to say the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. I don't believe it about any of you here, and yet you may have your moments of mischief, and I'm not saying you wouldn't. I'm not saying we are above evil thoughts. I'm not saying we are above iniquity or sin. I'm just saying that this is not God's case against us. It's his case against Israel. Well, all right. Now, I want to go on to verse 19, which we can apply because it is identified in the New Testament. If the New Testament didn't give us leave to use this passage in the church, I wouldn't use it. But let's go on. God is speaking here again to Israel, and he has seen the desolation of their lives. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now that has a reference as a strong identity with Ephesians 6, the armor that we put on. And so that's very much tied to the New Testament. I'm going to go on to verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. The word standard means banner. I talked about this last week, or 2 weeks ago, but I want to reiterate. Wherever Roman soldiers went, they had the great Roman seal that they carried on a pole, and that was their insignia, their standard. This is sort of a symbol of the capacity of God to deliver his people. Now that is a passage, because of its corollaries in the New Testament, that we can take for ourselves. In fact, in that very sixth chapter, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil, and so forth. And God, in many places of both Old and New Testament, has promised to preserve us. Now, it's very important to understand that our spirits are being preserved in spite of the constant desolations around us and the constant problems that we have and the things we meet with, and maybe the failures in the flesh and the mistakes we make. All these things are part of the human scene, but our spirit goes straight on through, you see? And I said to you before, it's like the submarine, or the hull is battered by the weight of the ocean, but the strength of the hull, the way it's constructed, the pressure inside is equal to the pressure outside, so the people in the submarine are preserved. And that's the way it is with our spirits. They're preserved as the vehicle goes through the catastrophes and distresses and heartaches and sorrows of this life. The spirit, protected by God and in fact inhabited by God, by Christ, is invincible and is preserved on through. And once again, that's why you're here tonight. That's a proof of it. If your spirit had not been preserved through the problems that you've had in the last weeks or months, you wouldn't be here. But your spirit is intact. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, that is, but a human one. But God is faithful, will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. Whatever your desolations or problems or disappointments or heartaches or whatever that have been going on in your life, you're here. And you may say, well, I wasn't really sure I wanted to come. Well, that doesn't matter. The flesh might say that. You're seeking Christ, and your spirit seeks that target, as it were. That's where you are at home. You're like a homing pigeon. That's where you go to Christ, whether that be in a meeting like this or in your private prayer time or whatever. You're still hanging in there with Christ. But the vessel may be just a little bit battered, and there may be a lot of pressure on you tonight, but you're here, and that's what shows that the Spirit has survived in you. So you haven't been tested beyond your ability. The word test, perazo, means not temptation so much in the sense of moral problems, but tests in general. It could include moral problems, but it's tests in general. Remember that Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He went through the testing, the sifting, and he went through major blunders. And of course, the classic was in denying the Lord. But even then, his faith didn't fail. Even then. And yet that's the kind of devastation that we face, where the idea is not so much that we're disappointed in the Lord as that we're disappointed in ourselves. And that's where the individual tends to turn away from Christ and say, well, after all, what can he want with me? I'm pretty rotten. He certainly doesn't care about me anymore, and so one can walk away. And it would have been easy for Peter to say, well, it's finished, it's over. That's the classic sin, to deny Christ. And he could have taken a walk. But here he was, after the resurrection, a few days later, he's down on the beach and out there with his friends and fishing, which in itself is a real touch of the grace of God. But what if you had done that, or me? What if we had made some blatant denial of Christ, and our friends all knew it? Suppose they had heard you get up in some kind of a situation, and someone asked you, "Are you a Christian?" And you said, "Well, me? No, I don't. I'm not a Christian. I don't care about those things at all." That's one thing to say you're not religious. But I'm talking about someone who would say, "No, I don't. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in those things." If you heard that, and they knew you heard it, and it was a moment of weakness, maybe they were drunk, I don't know, but they would be embarrassed to come into your presence again. And they would probably just disappear and not show up. Well, see, what I'm trying to say is Peter's sin, Peter's failure there was so blatant, beyond probably in a lot of ways our own capacity to handle it. And yet he went right in there with his fellow disciples and went out when Christ was coming, walking on the, that is, he was, when Christ was at the shore, rather, he had made breakfast for the fellows. And Peter jumped out of the boat and ran to the water to meet him. Now that took, it wasn't that Peter was big about it, or that he expect Jesus to be big about it. It was that the Spirit of God spoke peace to Peter's heart, so he was able to do it. The grace of God is what allowed Peter to accept forgiveness and restoration. And of course, Jesus said to Peter, "When you are converted, strengthen your brothers." That is not when he was saved, but when you were changed, when you're turned from your way, then you can help other people that have that same kind of problem, you see. Now, I see some of these wretched cartoons or illustrations of the thrones, you know, and now Christ is on the throne and now Satan's on the throne and so forth. And I have to say that's just a lot of hot air. That's a very mild word. I'd like to use some other things, but I don't. Why? Because if you think Christ is going to run out on you just because you make a mistake, that's not a very high evaluation of Christ. He's not going to run out on you. You may be kicking up some your heels a little bit, maybe out of line about this and that, but that doesn't mean Christ has run out on you. That'd be like parents with a little 2-year, because we're all 2-year-olds. You might as well face that in the flesh as compared to our spirits. Our flesh is a child. That's what Paul says. When I was a child, I spake as a child and so forth. And he meant his sojourn on the earth. He says later, when we get to heaven, then we're going to know as we're known and so forth. But now he said we're like children. Now, can you imagine a parent watching the two-year-old trample over the daisies or running the hose of water in the front room or something. And can you imagine the parent packing a bandana and giving it to the kid and saying, all right, goodbye, off with you. That's it. And the parent would say, well, you see, if you don't want to, you're a two-year-old, if you don't want to obey me, I'm through with you. Goodbye. Go. I don't want to see you again. But that's exactly what people think Christ does. You made a mistake. So what does he do? Runs out the back door? Through with you? No, he's still on the throne. He doesn't jump on and off the throne. Musical chairs. He and Satan playing musical chairs in your heart. That's just silly. As well as being wretched as a matter of teaching. I can't believe the wretchedness of the quality of a lot of teaching. It just keeps people under the axe all the time. Very distressed over it because the quacks, they haven't really mastered the scripture. They've mastered their books, the traditions of their church. They mastered somebody's cartoons out of a certain tract that I wouldn't mention. But they haven't mastered the Bible. And it leads people into the cruelty of this kind of situation, of constant guilt feelings. I've dealt with some people recently that said they're just constantly under guilt. They never think they do enough for the Lord. They never think that he really cares much about them. When I was going into seminary, back at Princeton, in fact, I don't go a whole lot on verses I get, you know what I mean? I don't just open the Bible and try to find and, you know, point to a verse. I'm a little leery of it. But I remember words the Lord brought to my attention so clearly as if he was standing in the room. I remember I went in for the first time to my dormitory room back there at Princeton. I can see it now, standing by the window, looking out over these marvelous rolling hills and great Carillon Tower down in the valley there. And it was just a beautiful sight. But I was just standing there, and all of a sudden this verse hit me. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And that's been my work, trying to release the captives from their religious bondage. Heal the brokenhearted, not pour salt in their wounds. There's so much in the ministry of that, of pouring salt in people's wounds and badgering them and battering them and putting them under pressure, rather than recognizing we're dealing with sheep, with children. We're not cowboys, cattle drovers, were shepherds, feeding, nourishing, cultivating, comforting the sheep, caring for them, watching over them, going out to do battle with the lion, but not sending them out to do battle with the lion. That's the thing. The shepherd goes out to battle the lion and the bear, not the sheep. The sheep need to be nourished and cared for and comforted and strengthened, fed, you see. And so I'm just saying to you here that the Spirit of the Lord is with us. The enemy has no chance to overthrow us. He may hurt us. He may badger us. He may discourage and dishearten. But he's not going to overthrow us because we're secure in Christ. So keep that in your mind. And no matter what has gone down in your life, whatever it is, if your heart reaches out to Christ, by all means, welcome that. And recognize it as the security that you have in him. Well, let's pray.